net, because, I mean, the other guys might be just as organized, but obviously he was very organized and structured, and that gives me a little breather. I can just be all over the place. because the sermon will be given entirely out of my memory, and sometimes my memory fails, but we'll go here and there as we need to, and still try to make sure you get the message that I wanted to deliver today. That's ultimately the important part. Very few of you would know this. Mr. Pierce might actually remember it. It's not a story I tell very often, but it did have an effect on my ministry for some time. The very first Sabbath that I spent in Houston, I had just graduated from college. I had been ordained and sent to Houston. So I came to Houston for my first Sabbath. We were still living temporarily, hadn't moved into our apartment, etc. I went to Sabbath services over in the IOOF over on Broadway and Park Place there in the South Houston area, Southeast Houston. I guess it's just Houston, but it was 7017, I think, is where it was. Anyway, we went over there for services, and we had a large crowd, of course. They had in those days a little room beside the hall that was generally used for coffee and so forth. Sometimes the deacons and elders would gather near and talk about things. And this particular occasion, I was sitting back there. It was Mr. Malcolm Martin's last day to be in that congregation, because he was going up to Big Sandy. And we were sitting back there, and we were waiting for Dr. Dorothy to arrive, who, of course, was the pastor who fairly regularly came down from Big Sandy. And Mr. Martin was going to give his going away sermonette, and Dr. Dorothy was going to give the sermon. And so somebody came in and said, "Mr. Martin, Dr. Dorothy's on the phone for you." And he said, "Uh-oh," and he got up and he went out. And he came back in. He said, "Well, Dr. Dorothy's not going to be here today." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Boy, you get caught. You have to stretch your sermonette, your goodbye sermonette, into a sermon." He said, "No." He said, "I'd already asked for about 20 minutes to give my sermonette, but," he said, "I'm going to give it just like I intended to give it, and you're going to give the sermon." Well, I had given a few sermonettes here and there around East Texas and Arkansas, but I had not given a sermon ever in my life, either in public speaking or in church. And Mr. Martin said, "So you've got 20 minutes. So I put my very first sermon ever in the Church of God in place in 20 minutes and got through it with about 400 people sitting there, and scared the fire out of me. I'm not quite that scared today, but I'm a little scared with my memory being like it is, but we're going to go there anyway. Last week, having talked about in previous weeks who God is and who God is not, I asked you the question, what is God doing? I thought that was fair, and I think we answered that question, what God is doing. But today I want to ask you what man is doing. And I couldn't ask this question without thinking of a comedic, intended to be comedic, recording of many decades ago. I can't remember actually whether it was the 60s or the 70s. Somewhere in that time frame, there was a comedy fellow named Tom Lehrer. And Tom Lehrer did these sort of biting social commentaries and made them into songs and a nightclub presentation or whatever. And it was, I believe it was the early 60s, because it was typical of the time, and I believe we were singing in college, I don't remember. But normally I would just give you the words, but I'll forget the words, so I'm actually going to attempt to sing it for you, and that'll give you at least some humor for the day, in case nothing else happens. Some of you will remember this after I start it. I'm not going to sing the whole thing, but I'm going to give you a flavor of it. And it's not pretty, either in song or in wording, but it does tell us how man sometimes thinks. The song, I believe, started out, "They're rioting in Africa, they're starving in Spain, there's hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The whole world is suffering with unhappy woes. The French hate the Germans, the German hates the Poles. South Africans hate Italians hate Yugoslavs, South Africans hate the Dutch, and I don't like anybody very much." And the song went on, and of course it ended with a chorus that said, "We can be thankful and tranquil and proud because man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud. And we know for certain that some lucky day someone will set the spark off and we will all be blown away." And of course, you'd hear the audience laughing. It was a club act. It was just sort of supposed to be funny. But we all know that comedians, while funny, actually have usually a very pointed take on what's happening in society and what mankind is going through. I mean, that's how people like Bill Cosby, people like, what's his name? We were talking about him last night. Miller, can't think of his first name. Dennis Miller. And various people over the years have been able to be insightful enough to look right into human nature and human thinking and human society and make it funny because it strikes a chord in all of us. We hear it, we see it, we know it, and we think, yep, that's the way it is. And in a sense, we laugh because we prefer to laugh at ourselves rather than actually think seriously about being blown away with a mushroom-shaped cloud. So humorists are able to get away with that, and sometimes they're very good social commentary people. So what is man doing? While God is doing what he's doing, which we will continue to talk about over weeks and months, whereas we won't talk very much about what man is doing, although it'll come in from time to time. Let's look at what man is doing from God's perspective. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, I think we're all familiar with this section of Scripture. I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but a good part of it. Verse 18, Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from faith to faith. I'm sorry, wrong verse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness. Now, your King James says who hold back the truth and righteousness, and we have pretty much always taught that it meant to hold down or suppress as opposed to some other meaning that could be applied, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God, that's an important phrase because we've already talked about and will continue to talk about over time the fact that man can't know very much about God unless God opens his mind and reveals himself to him. But here it says, what may be known of God, so there is something that can be known, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So what Paul is saying here is, to a degree, God has made himself visible through certain things that he's done. He has not kept himself completely hidden, at least not the God family. Again, Christ is the one that generally is interacting with men. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, he says, God is pretty upset with human beings who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even the little bit of truth that they might know, what God has allowed them to see. And then he specifically focuses on the creation of the world and what can be seen from that. And of course, we've already covered that in the context of who is God and what God is doing and how God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And the connection is, today we keep the Sabbath day as a memorial of creation because the God we serve is the Creator God. And he's the God who created the Sabbath day at the end of the other 6 days of creating what we live in, the environment we have, and our fellow creatures on the earth. God created the Sabbath day, and so creation is an important element. And Paul says here that creation is seen and his invisible attributes are clearly seen, and yet somehow they do not retain them. And why is that? Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, another key element of our approach to God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, all those various idols and carved images we've talked about before. Dropping down to verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled, and now he begins to describe the way man has functioned as a result of rejecting God, even what limited knowledge he had of God he did not use. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. My, my. There's an answer to what man is doing, isn't it? He's doing everything to hurt himself and to hurt others and to reject God. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So it's not just a matter of doing their own thing. It's a matter of saying we are happy with the way everybody else conducts himself in relation to how he lives in our present world. So man is going a way that rejects God, that turns away from God, that doesn't understand or know God, and man is producing results that are terrible, dreadful consequences with which he lives every day. And you and I see those consequences as we look at the news, as we drive down the street perhaps, as we interact with coworkers and family and friends. We see the results of man's way of life and of man's ignorance, or in this case, outright rejection. And there certainly are two different categories here. One is those that he describes here, those who have rejected God knowing a certain amount, and those who simply are completely ignorant of God or God's existence. Now, where are those actions leading us? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet prophecy at the of the end of the age, Matthew chapter 24, find the verse here since I don't have it written down. Verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, talking about the end of the age. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, he is not just talking about or focusing our attention on eating and drinking or marrying and giving in marriage. He's not even saying there's anything wrong with those activities. Those are normal human activities, but they are human activities in the context of normalcy. They're human activities in the context of a normal lifestyle, in a normal situation. In the days of Noah, Noah was preaching and teaching for 120 years that there was going to come a flood and take them all away. And they kept on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and laughing up their sleeves at what Noah was doing. And that's the point that Christ is making here, that mankind is simply going to go his way, and regardless of these prophecies that he's giving here in Matthew 24 and all the other prophecies in this book, that man is going to ignore that, and that man is simply going to be going about his way until it's too late. Now, it may not happen in quite the same way in terms of our self-induced destruction, because Christ is actually going to intervene and stop, as he says in this same chapter, stop man from destroying himself. So in that sense, it's not God bringing upon him quite the same as it was at the time of the flood, though God will certainly intervene in the day of the Lord to do so. But the point being here that it's a matter of attitude, it's a matter of frame of mind, it's a matter of living in a context of not caring if God exists. Not knowing, not caring, and even if I do know something or think that God exists, or I've heard these preachers say this, or I've read the Bible at some point in my life, it really doesn't mean anything to me. I can't remember which of you, I think it was one of you, was telling me recently about somebody you know that says, well, yes, I know there's probably a God and that there are probably things that I should be doing, but it's just not worth it to me. That's a paraphrase, but it's just not worth it to me. You know, I can live my life and enjoy life and have everything today. Why would I wait for some reward out there that I can't see or feel today? And sometimes that's the attitude man has. So Christ said, as in the days of Noah. Let's go back and look at that, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Let's break into this in verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. An amazing statement. Except that we know that there's a reason that his intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Good thing that line's in there. The Statler brothers made a fortune on it. Anyway, maybe you don't know the song. We'll sing that one some other time with backup. Anyway, the fact is that mankind was wiped out, and it was only Noah and his family that were preserved at that point in time. Because what? Because wickedness was great on the earth, and the thought and the intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. That's how God describes man at this early stage. And so, of course, the flood came upon the earth, and then Noah's family multiplied. We come to chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. And we have the beginning of our long-term problem, if you will. Verse 11, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So here's a group of people moving away from Noah and family, the descendants of Noah. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth, the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They're all together and unified in this project. And they all speak the same language. They all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now, we try to project ourselves, if that's the right word, backward in time to these circumstances and think about what man was capable of. And we don't really know. You know, we look at the building of the pyramids, for example. We look at some of the things that existed in ancient times, and we're rather amazed that without the modern equipment that we have and without all of the calculations, electronics, and so forth, that man could do these things. But he was going to build a tower that would reach unto heaven. Well, how high is heaven? Who knows? There is speculation by some that this tower was going to be built for the purpose of worshiping the heavens, for sort of astronomical and astrological study and sort of being closer to the heavens. But the idea obviously was that they would not, in a sense, need God anymore. God looked down upon it and was not happy with it. He said, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Eternal scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So it's not just a tower, it's a city. And in fact, the tower itself must have had to have a wide enough base that it virtually became a city in itself, like huge banks of towers and apartment buildings and so forth that you would have at the base of a tall tower. If you've gone to look at most of the more modern tall towers, have building blocks that kind of taper up as you go. They don't just go straight from the ground up, although some have. Seems to me the Shell building downtown was one of the first skyscrapers we had here in the 60s that was just a block square building that went straight up. And I don't remember it having any ancillary buildings. Maybe it does. But we see something like the Sears Tower. It's not just a straight tower. It's a combination of things built together, and then the higher part goes up. So that may have been what they were doing. At any rate, it says they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. And of course, we know this is the beginning of Babylon. This is Babel or Babel because there the Eternal confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Eternal scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So not too long after the flood, here are the descendants of Noah once again basically rejecting God. If you read chapter 10, I believe it is, where it says that Nimrod began to be a mighty hunter before the Lord. You know, they began to resist God's instruction and God's leadership, and they wanted to build a tower to make themselves great so that they couldn't be overcome, lest we be scattered abroad over the whole earth. Why would they think that? Well, that obviously was God's intent. God probably had already instructed them to go and fill the earth, replenish the earth, as he told Adam and Eve. I think he told Noah that when he came out of the ark. So they were scared of being scattered, so they did their own thing. Now, we know how they got to this state, but I never want us to forget, so let's go back again to Genesis 3. And we'll stay here only briefly, but Genesis chapter 3. After Adam had taken of the fruit, and after both Eve and the serpent had been properly instructed, we have God speaking to Adam in verse 17, Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So he's told him twice now, it's going to be toil and trouble. It's going to be thorns and thistles. It's going to be in the sweat of your face. You're going to have to work for everything you get. Not going to be a lush, pleasant environment where you have the fruit of the tree. Till you return to the ground. Remember, Satan had said, "You shall not surely die." Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So there is a curse put upon man that man has to deal with to this very day. Though, of course, that curse is lifted when God calls us and gives us an opportunity to obey him and serve him and come out from under that through Christ's sacrifice, which we will talk about as we move toward Passover. But notice verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, to prevent Adam from being able to have his cake and eat it too,' as we might say, 'the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.'" So the tree of life was cut off. Mankind, in that sense, was cut off from the tree. The tree represented man's relationship with God. The tree probably represented lots of other things, the commandments, the Holy Spirit, etc. But it represented man's relationship with God. And so when mankind was cut off from the tree in the garden, he had nothing to go on except two things: his own mind and the power that led him that direction in the first place, which of course is Satan, the devil, the god of this world. So he had nowhere to turn to get information, to get knowledge, to learn how to live, because he had now taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which had not only cut him off from God, it had put him in direct contact with and a direct relationship with Satan the devil, who was now becoming the god of this world. He had previously been assigned the responsibility for the earth, but he had long since rebelled and turned against God. And so now man begins to worship Satan instead of worshiping God. And in chapter 4, we have the births of Cain and Abel. And then down in verse 6, after an offering is brought to God, we have God addressing Cain. Verse 6 of Genesis 4, "So the Eternal said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it.'" So he said, you still have the option to reject sin and serve God. God was still talking to Cain and Abel here. And Abel, of course, is later called by Jesus Christ Righteous Abel. Right? He's called Righteous Abel. So he was able to be righteous even in the face of the tree of life being taken away because he sought God and served God. And when what he knew about God, unlike those described in Romans 1, when he knew about God, he responded to God. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Where did that come from? Well, it's instructive to go to Christ's words in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus talking here to the religious leaders and the Jews of the day. Verse 41, he says, you do the deeds of your father. Verse 41, he says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So they kind of try to put him down as an illegitimate and say, we have one father, and that's God. They presumed to call themselves God's children. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Okay, so they're not able to listen. They're not willing to listen. They're not able to comprehend what he's talking about because they are steeped in sin and they are cut off from the tree of life. And they are also under the influence of Satan the devil, which he goes on to say. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Christ said, you are of your father, the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, I don't know how far back he's going when he says he's a murderer from the beginning, but clearly he was a murderer at the time that he influenced Cain to kill Abel, wasn't he? Cain murdered Abel as the first murderous act among the human race, at least. And we assume there is nothing prior to that that Christ would call murder, although that might have a broader definition in the sense of what Satan did in the spirit world and during his rebellion toward the Father, but we can't really speculate much on that. There's nothing to give us any place to go in that. But he says, you're of your father, the devil, and he was a liar from the beginning, and he is therefore influencing you to be liars, and you can't understand the truth. You are locked into lies, and that's where man is. So we read in the book of Galatians chapter 5, a place that we often go to look at our own responsibilities in terms of our spiritual obedience to God, but we also have the contrast in this chapter of the way man is. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Here we go again, same kind of list we read earlier. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is not God's way. That's the way of the God of this world. That's the way of the father of murderers. So you have to choose which way it is you're going to go. But these are the natural works of the flesh. That's what it calls them in verse 19. So the works of the flesh, again, we have to understand, are not just the natural mind of and by itself. because when God created the human mind, he didn't make it evil. But Satan's influence on it from the time of Cain forward has made it evil. And man's mind is under the influence of Satan the devil, apparently from birth. And he is the prince of the power of the air who causes these things to happen. While we're right here, let's go on. This is not in my non-notes, but let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Might not be in my non-memory either. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So he's describing the works of the flesh as having come from this source that provokes disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is, before God calls us. By nature, again, not by creation, but by nature having been pumped full of that through the power of the air that Satan manages and manipulates. And again, we don't understand that. We can only use physical analogies. But somehow Satan has authority over how we think. He has the capacity to put thoughts and attitudes and moods apparently into our minds. And because we are air-breathing creatures and he's the prince of the power of the air, we kind of speculate, and that's all it can be because it isn't proven in the scriptures, but that Satan actually works in that sense through the air. And we understood that better once we started hearing radio signals and recognizing that you can communicate across the air, and that's what makes it possible to communicate is using the air. We call it the airways and airwaves and so forth, because that's what causes the communication to take place. So Satan the devil influences mankind to think directly contrary to his creator God. And it's one of the reasons that you find when you first start keeping the Sabbath, or in my case, you move into a locale where you mention or prove by your actions that you keep the Sabbath, and somebody says to you, why do you do this? Why do you go to church on Saturday? Or why do you keep the Sabbath? And when you try to explain it, it either goes completely over their heads because they don't want to offend you, therefore they don't engage, or it becomes a matter of you are somehow contradicting Christ and God and the Bible and everything I believe by not keeping Sunday, and therefore you can't be a Christian. Now, the mind, in other words, is opposite to God. It is different from God's mind and different from God's thinking. And so mankind tends to take an adversarial position toward our keeping the Sabbath. Not because it affects that person, but because his mind says, no, I want to do it a different way. I don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it a different way. And most of us have had experiences of one kind or another, whether with the schools or with sports programs or with jobs. I lost two or three jobs about the Sabbath and the holy days. Some of our kids were not able to play sports in school and so forth. In fact, I heard a story this week about a boy who was playing basketball, but who was told they were going to start having Saturday practices. And he said, I can't come to Saturday practices. And they said, well, then you can't play. And what? It's not a Saturday game now, it's a Saturday practice. And so you can't even play if you won't come to a Saturday practice. So man has a way of presenting those situations in ways that make it difficult for God's people. But that's because Satan the devil makes it difficult for God's people. Romans chapter 8 summarizes that condition of man. And again, we're very thankful for all that the Apostle Paul wrote in taking what is in many cases right out of the Old Testament, but rephrasing it and putting in the context of Christianity and Christ's sacrifice and explaining to us what's happening. And that's what he's doing here in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Again, here's the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, Carnal, of course, just means meat, basically. It means flesh. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So he says it is enmity against God. The carnal mind, the human, natural, fleshly mind, which has to then be influenced by Satan the devil, becomes an enemy of God. Not just a don't care about God, but an enemy of God. That it's contrary to God's control. It's contrary to God's authority. It's contrary to God's system of life, way of life. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not possible for a human being who does not have God's Spirit to please God in the fullest sense. Now, that doesn't mean they can't do something here or there that might please God. God has shown favor to certain people, as recorded in his word, that made certain commitments or performed certain actions who never did become fully converted. But when it says they cannot please God, it means cannot walk with God, cannot be approved by God, because they are not capable of thinking like God thinks. The mind is corrupt. The mind has gone the other way. Back in chapter 3, this was not in my notes either, the Old Testament passage was, but I can't remember where it is, so let's go to Romans chapter 3, which quotes entirely from that scripture, which turns out to be Psalm 36. All right, in Romans 3, Paul quotes the psalm beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Now remember, this is coming from out of the Psalms, much, much earlier. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Pretty descriptive here in the Psalms. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, the human condition, as man likes to call it, has pretty much been the same from the time of Cain and Abel. The human condition from the time of prior to the flood. The human condition from the time of the Tower of Babel. The human condition from the time Israel had to be carried away captive because they would not serve God and gave themselves over to idolatry and Sabbath breaking and so forth. It's the human condition is what it is because the human condition is cut off from God, is under the influence of Satan the devil, cannot obey God, is enmity against God, and is filled with all of these attitudes and approaches toward both God and man. I remember I asked the question, what is God doing? I'm sorry, I asked the question today, what is man doing? Well, God's description of what man is doing is pretty direct and pretty negative. What man is doing is rejecting God, even though he knew something of God. God hasn't opened his eyes and mind fully to the truth from the Garden of Eden forward. But man has rejected what he did know. He has turned to his own way. He has pursued his own understanding. He is living the way he wants to live and doing what he wants to do, not what God called him. I'm sorry, not what God created him to do. We have some other descriptions that you're familiar with. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. We have read this scripture since probably the first week I walked into God's church, but it's still as applicable and as true as it was then and it always will be in this age. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God is watching man's doings. He's watching what man is about. He's looking to judge what man's approach and attitude is. And in some cases, as I've mentioned, and we will probably talk about more thoroughly at some other time, he has, in some cases, intervened in people's lives because of some action they took, even though we never know whether he was behind that action in the distant past or not. Some of us even have talked about wondering how much God had going on in our lives before we ever knew anything about it, sometimes years or generations before he opened our minds and called us. But the point he's making here is, I search the heart, I test to see what you're doing. And basically the answer is, the heart is desperately wicked. And it's not able to serve God. It's not able to do what God has given us to do. So Jeremiah recognized this truth not only for man, but for himself. And in chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. I see that Susan and Mr. Fauché and others are taking notes on the computer, so they'll be able to give me a copy of my notes later. I can give this sermon again sometime. They'll probably make a lot more sense the way you write them. Chapter 10, Jeremiah, verse 23. O Eternal, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Where do you think he learned that? Maybe from King Solomon? I know that it is not in man to direct his own steps. But then he says, O Eternal, correct me. Now this, of course, is a change of perspective, isn't it, from what man is normally doing. O Eternal, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So Jeremiah wants to be corrected because he knows he can't do it on his own. But he wants to be corrected carefully. He doesn't want to be just blotted out in a moment of anger by God, who had proven in the nation of Israel that he could do that, just blot out people, send a plague or send serpents or whatever it took. And Jeremiah says, correct me. I want to be corrected, but I don't want to be corrected in that kind of wrath, which of course is what God is ultimately going to have to bring upon man, is that kind of correction that he does not want to hear. This is reminiscent in a sense of Jeremiah saying, I know that I can't do it. I said we might have... He might have learned it from the from King Solomon. Let's go back to Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3. You will hear this theme over and over as I preach to you if you stay and listen. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Eternal with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's the transition Jeremiah was making when he said, correct me, because I can't do it by myself. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. There's that same word. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. So correct me, and let me not lean to my own understanding, but acknowledge you and let you direct my path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Eternal and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So Jeremiah knew this and repeated the principle in his own words. And of course, the Apostle Paul knew it. The Apostle Paul, of course, before his calling, let's go to Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, before his calling, was, he said, a very devout person. He tells who, the Galatians and others, that he was a a very focused individual brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He had been taught the law. He was fervent. He was defensive of his truth, his religion, as he looked at his tribe, etc. But when God called him, where did I say we were going? Acts chapter 9. For some reason I turned to the book of Romans again. Acts chapter 9. You know the story. He's on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. And the bright light shines around him in verse 3. And then he is blinded. Christ told him who he was. In verse 5, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In other words, I want you to go one way. You're trying to go the other. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's a whole sermon in itself, but something that sort of is reminiscent of what we just read about not leaning to our own understanding, but letting God direct our paths. And Jeremiah is saying, "Correct me, Lord, but in justice, but not in anger, lest you bring me to nothing." The Apostle Paul says, "What would you have me do? What do you want me to do? You show me which way I should go, and that's the way I will go." And so, of course, down in verse 11, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul." I'm sorry, this is after Saul had asked that question. He sends Ananias to him in verses 11 and 12, and then down in verse, where am I going here? I've got to find it. Verse 17, "Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" So Ananias reveals to Paul what God's purpose and plan for him is, that he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, that happens. He receives his sight. He's baptized in verse 18. In verse 19, he spends some time with the disciples, but then notice in verse 20, "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this man, on this name rather, in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?'" So Paul had had a complete change of direction, because even though he was fervent and committed and really knew and understood the scriptures that he had at the time, I say understood, not understood in the spiritual sense, but was schooled in the scriptures. Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." So there's a change of heart, there's a change of mind. Man is going his own way. He's going the wrong way. Furthermore, he's determined under Satan's influence to go the wrong way. And he cannot change that until he comes to this state where he says to God, "Correct me and lead me in the way I ought to go." This status where he says, "I don't want to lean to my own understanding anymore. I want to look to your understanding. I want you to lead me. I acknowledge your authority. I acknowledge your power. I acknowledge your plan and your purpose. I will do what you have called me to do." Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 kind of summarizes the whole situation. Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated from you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." Now, the sin beginning in the Garden of Eden cut him off. But even those who knew, even Israel, to whom this is written generally, coming out of Egypt and knowing God, turned aside and turned against God. And over and over and over again, mankind has done that. "So that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth." Now, the little song I sang you in the beginning is just as true, only more so today. You'd have to change the phrases a bit. I don't know that they're starving in Spain. They're going under financially, but they may not be starving. There may not be any hurricanes in Florida today, and it certainly is raining in Texas, so it's not a question of Texas needs rain, although it does need rain in the long term. We're in a drought. But the point being that mankind's condition hasn't changed. It hasn't improved. We could talk about all kinds of troubles and problems in the world today. If you look at the world news, which I tend to do less often than I used to do, because you don't really have to see it every day to keep up. You might have to see it every day to keep up with the constantly changing details, but the bottom line is always the same. Iran is building a nuclear weapon. Israel's going to try to take it out. The United States is waffling about where they're for or against. Now we're going to negotiate with Iran to see if they're really building peaceful nuclear power. Crime is up, drug use is up, Border Patrol is down. How far do you go? On and on and on, everything you look at. We have kind of fallen into the habit over the last few years when we have evening time free. We don't watch a lot of television, but we've started watching this NCIS, you know, the Naval Criminal Investigative Service. And of course, it's kind of spoofy. It's kind of serious and kind of silly. And a lot of personal stories and so forth. But one thing they always do is protect each other's backs, and they, you know, they're continually concerned about whether there any of them are in danger, et cetera, et cetera. So yesterday when I turned on the computer and saw this news come up, which I don't even always stop to read that, but I read the Comcast news page, and it mentioned a federal agent being shot in Los Angeles, and how somebody else had stepped in and shot the assailant and so forth. I said to Jeff, this is real NCIS here, this is really happening. But I read the story, and it turns out that the investigator said it was a workplace incident in which one of the federal agents had shot his supervisor. And a third agent came into the office and saw what was happening and shot the agent that was shooting the supervisor. So yeah, it was a shootout with federal agents getting hurt by federal agents. And you don't know what each wrinkle is going to be each day, but you know it's going to be bad. It's going to be negative. We live in that kind of a world, but we cannot let ourselves get down into that kind of world. We have to let God lift us up above that, and let God encourage us by what he says he's going to do. Let's go on, though, because he gives a pretty thorough description of the way life is. Where did I leave it? Okay, verse 4. None calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. Who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. So you can't win. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. In other words, they can't hide. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. So again, if you lean to your own understanding, you turn aside and go your own way and reject God's way, there's not a whole lot to hope for unless you come to understand that there is a solution, that there is a time coming when instead of the days of Noah and everything coming to a complete halt, there will be salvation offered. Let's drop down to verse 15. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So if you quit doing wrong, you get in trouble with your fellow wrongdoers. That's what it means here. You quit doing evil, you make yourself a prey. Other people pick on you for not doing evil. Many of us experienced that in high school or grade school or somewhere. Then the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Eternal from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the spear of the Eternal will lift up a standard against him. Notice verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Eternal. And then he goes on to make the promise in verse 21. As for me, says the Eternal, this is my covenant with them. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Eternal, from this time and forevermore. God's going to solve the problem. Whatever man's doing is taking him completely toward self-destruction. But God's going to intervene. It's going to be wrath and fury at first. But then it's going to be binding up the wounds and healing the terrible scars that man has brought upon himself, and delivering the truth from the tree of life that will allow mankind to live in abundance, to live in peace, to live in harmony with God, to do what God intended for him to do, which is to participate in what we talked about last week, what God is doing, bringing many sons to glory. There are no human beings today outside those whom God has called and to whom he's revealed it that understand fully that God is bringing many sons to glory. You and I do understand it, but you and I have to participate in it. Mankind isn't participating. He's going exactly the opposite way, bringing himself to destruction. But thankfully, God is going to intervene. Christ is going to come. Man is going to be saved from himself. You and I have been called early on, as we heard in the sermonette. We've been called. We've been given that truth. We have a tremendous opportunity. We cannot lean to our own understanding and follow the dictates of the human mind that by itself, with the influence of Satan the devil, is carnal, is contrary to God, is enmity against God, and is going to fail utterly. We can put our confidence and our dependence in God, who says, your children and your children's children and your children's children are going to know my truth, and there's going to be peace. We can look at what man is doing and know that we will never solve our problems. Thankfully, God's going to do it for us.